Stand with me, please, if you're able to. John chapter 17. And we'll read the whole chapter. John 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee. And they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many mercies and blessings. We thank you for, once again, another beautiful Lord's Day. We pray your blessing upon the service today. We pray you would bless our pastor as he brings the word of God. Speak to each heart. Give us conviction and guidance and direction. And Lord, we pray if there be anyone here today who does not know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, that the gospel would be clear and that they would come to know and to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We come to that passage that, quite frankly, is the Lord's Prayer. So many have referred to the Lord's Prayer back in earlier in his ministry, and so many will recite that, when in reality that is a servant's prayer, a disciple's prayer. Because when it talks about forgive us our sins, Christ had no sin to be forgiven. But as you come to this particular passage, this is truly the Lord's Prayer. And we learn a great deal about the person, the nature, and the work of both Jesus Christ and his Father. It is a passage I've spent a great deal of time studying. I have read and reread and reread this past week. And there's no way I can deal with it in one message. It is so rich with great truths about our Lord. The whole focus of this is really about the work and the purpose of why Jesus Christ came to this earth. And that was to lay his life down to pay sin's penalty and have victory over sin, death, and the curse, so that we, when we hear the gospel message, may receive it through repentance and faith. And he talks about it as the victor's prayer. We might say it's the victor's prayer as well, because in the last verse of chapter 16, and understand, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, all through here, it's one lengthy discourse and time that the Lord is with his disciples. And the chapters just help us know where to start and where to stop and where we can be on the same page with everything. But he says, I have overcome the world. And then he begins the prayer. And so we could nickname it the victor's prayer with this. Before we go into the sanctuary of the Lord's Prayer Room, because this whole chapter is the Lord's Prayer that he interceded and prayed in front of his disciples. But before we go there, I believe we need to deal with a very foundational issue that has widespread ramifications. We need to understand the doctrine. And before I started studying this, I did not realize how serious they used this chapter to promote that doctrine. But in over half of the authors that I was reading, they were steeped in Calvinism. And they come to this passage and, you know, they look at verse 2 and they say this only applies to those that are elect. And nothing in here applies to the non-elect. And that's pretty serious. And I'm going to deal with that. And because of how, if I'm seeing this in so many places, if you do reading, you do studying, you're going to encounter it. And you need to know why, biblically, that doctrine is wrong. And so I said the issue I want to deal with before we really get into the heart of the Lord's Prayer is Calvinism. You'll find another term that is used for that, and that is sovereign grace. I discovered that that's code word for Calvinist or Calvinism. You say, okay, well, what's Calvinism? What's sovereign grace? Well, they have an acrostic, and you're going to find different people that take it to different extremes and lesser extremes. There's not just this mold that every Calvinist, everybody that believes in this, all has the same mold and that. But here's the basic tenets that they build on. And they use an acrostic called TULIP. The T stands for total depravity. Now, folks, we believe in total depravity, but they take it to an unbiblical extreme. They believe that at the fall, man became so depraved that even his will could never make a right choice. And his will could not even will to accept Jesus Christ. But they have to have that to match the others. See, once you start down the road with one or two of these, then you have to add the others, because without them, things don't make sense. But that's their first one. They believe that a man is so depraved that his will is depraved that it would never, can never, ever believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The U stands for unconditional election. And what they teach is that either you are unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world to be saved, or unconditionally elected before the foundation of the world to be lost. Which means if you are in one of these two groups, you will get saved. Whether you want to or not, maybe, I don't know. You will get saved, or you won't get saved, and there's no chance. There's no possibility. Because if one is true, the other has to be true. And so they would believe that everybody is either unconditionally elected to be saved or unconditionally elected to be lost. The L stands for limited atonement. And what they mean by that is when Christ died on the cross, He shed His blood only for the elect. He did not shed His blood for the unelected. Or you could say the elected lost. He did not shed His blood for them. I is irresistible grace. So as you follow through this, if you're so depraved that you can't even choose, but on the other hand, you are elected to be saved and Christ's blood paid for yours, then His irresistible grace would have to follow that. That means that when it is your time to get saved, you will not say no. You cannot say no. It's irresistible. You will say yes. You will put your faith. It is a spiritual robot that goes with that. The P has to do with the perseverance of the saints. Now, we believe in the security of the believers, but here P stands for those who are truly saved and elected will persevere through to the end. So that's what Calvinism is. Now, I understand that they use the term sovereign grace because they don't want to be tagged with a man's title, and I can appreciate that. They try to use some biblical terms, but by and large, their basic belief is the same regardless what you want to classify it as. You can find a whole new word and classify it, but what they're believing is the same. Now, the problem is coming to this passage with a predetermined conclusion. So when they come to verse 2 and read verse 2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him," they automatically say, "As thou hast given him," that means they were unconditionally elected and Christ's blood paid for them, and they can't resist the invitation to salvation. That's how they read it. But if you notice at the passage, it says nothing of that whatsoever. And so when we talk about the principles of Bible interpretation, you know, look at the context and let the context speak for itself and say what he is trying to say. And so that's where the challenge is. And so when they come to a passage like this, they already have a conclusion, and that's how they say it's going to be when they go to interpret it. I want to share a personal testimony. Many of you know that earlier in my life, after I had been called to the ministry, I had a preacher friend that was a staunch Calvinist. And he was trying to mentor me, and I had not gone down the road of Calvinism when we were starting together and had our working relationship together. And so he started giving me books. He was trying to explain it, and I would go to the Bible, and some things didn't make sense. Now, you look at some verses, well, maybe that's the way it could be. But he kept giving me book after book after book after book. And by the time I finished, I don't know, a dozen, 15 different books that were written on this by staunch Calvinists, I was beginning to think, oh yeah, Calvinism is right. But even in all of that, there was this underlying witness of the word in my heart that something just doesn't match the rest of the scripture. Something just doesn't correspond. And one of the things that was kind of a red flag in these authors, it didn't matter whatever book, whatever chapter, whatever verse, or wherever they were, everything was all about God's sovereignty and everybody's unconditionally elected or not elected. Well, do you know, not everything in the Bible deals with that. And when somebody takes something to the extreme where they want to superimpose that into every place, that should be a red flag. So I threw the books away and I started searching through the scriptures and comparing scripture with scripture. And by the time I was done, I threw Calvinism away as well and believed that it was not biblically correct. And so as I speak of this, I don't speak of one that has always rejected it. I dabbled with it. I considered it. I studied it to great extent. But once I put it in the light of God's Word within the context, I rejected it. And let me explain to you why I rejected it. One of the things that I've tried to do through the years of my ministry is not simply tell you this is right, that is wrong. It has been important to me that I show you from God's Word why I believe one thing is right and why another thing would be wrong. And I want to take that time to do it this morning and explain why I rejected Calvinism. My conclusion came as a result of biblical principles of interpretation of the Bible. And there was another one, and I did not understand this term at the time that I come to that conclusion. I learned this term later. But there is what the Bible calls, or not what the Bible calls, but what theologians have referred to as the decrees of God. The decrees of God. And what that does, let me explain. There are certain truths and things about an infinite God that is beyond the comprehension of a finite mind. I mean, there are some things, if you stop to think about God and you stop to think, well, take the principle of eternity. You know, I can grasp eternity future because everything's future from right now. Tomorrow is future. Next week is future. I can grasp the future. Things keep going. But how do you grasp eternity past with a God where there was no beginning and no ending? There are certain things about God that is so big and so infinite that our finite minds cannot wrap themselves around. And some are so big, it would be like this little guy going up to Long's Peak and trying to put my arms around and hug Long's Peak. I can't do it. And the truths about God are even bigger than that. And so some things are just bigger than we can understand, fully grasp, or even reconcile. These are addressed by what we refer to as the decrees of God. The decrees of God would be a collection of verses throughout the Bible or passages that simply declare, that's why it's called decrees, simply declares how God has chosen to work in His creation. You see, when God the Son became manifested in the flesh, He was born as a babe in Bethlehem, spent about 33 years. And at Golgotha, He was crucified, He was buried, and He rose again. But over the course of that time, He was so much God as though He were not man, but He was so much man as though He were not God. There's another one. How do you grasp? It's bigger than we can grasp. But in so doing, by the decree of the triune God, and we know that even within the passage that we are studying this morning, John chapter 17, that God the Son laid aside His heavenly glory for His span of time on earth. And He spoke of how He would receive that back after the work was finished. And so there's how God was going to work when he was here on this earth. And we'll spend more time on the glory of God a little later. And it declared, he set that aside. And so when we talk about these things that are bigger than our understanding, God has given declaration passages and said, okay, now this is how I'm going to work with my creation. And here's a couple of examples that is bigger than our human mind can grasp. How is it that a perfectly holy God creates all of this and then allows sin? You know, a lot of people will struggle with that. I've tried to think through that. And with that, we understand the Bible says that God is sovereign. He has absolute control. He sets boundaries. And he is over all of his creation. And so one will begin to ask the question, how does a holy God create all of this and then allow sin to come in and ruin the whole thing? And when you go down that, and if you do not take biblical definition, you're going to come to unbiblical conclusions, and you're going to say, since God is in control of everything, God created everything, and nothing can happen except God makes it happen, God is the author of sin. It was God who made sin as well. That's not true. We have the declarations that help us understand that God didn't create sin. God is not the author of sin. You go to James chapter 1. And in James 1, it says that God cannot be tempted with sin. Neither tempteth he any man or any person, anyone with sin. So we can't say that God caused man to sin. When Jesus, who is God the Son, was on this earth, Paul said of him in Corinthians, he who knew no sin. There was no sin about him. There was nothing about him that would cause one to sin, create sin, do sin, have sin. He who knew no sin became sin. He took on him our sin. And so we understand that God did not authorize, or he is not the author of sin or create sin. So then one may ask the question, why did he allow it? Ephesians declares that reason. In Ephesians 2, it talks about that we may know or see the riches of his grace in the times to come. Now, whether sin had entered this world or not, God was a God of grace and is a God of grace. But do you know what? We would never know it firsthand. But because God created and ordained to give man the opportunity to make a choice with the responsibilities of consequences, we call making right choices righteousness, wrong choices unrighteousness, or sin, or evil. And so he gave man the opportunity of making a choice. And we have terms for those two choices with that. Romans chapter 6 reveals man's choice to either serve sin or righteousness. So once we look at these declarations, which we refer to as decrees of God, we understand that God did not institute sin. He is not the author of sin. But sin is what resulted when man made bad choices. And God created man with the capacity to make those choices. Now let's deal with the issue at hand. And here's a question that people will struggle with. How does an omniscient, sovereign God not predetermine who will be saved and who will be lost? And this is the struggle that Calvinists try to argue from, is God is omniscient. He knows everything. God is perfectly sovereign. He controls everything. And God has perfect foreknowledge. And they say, well, if you think God elected based on foreknowledge as to who would be saved, that takes the sovereignty away from God. And so God predetermined and elected those who would be saved, and that was his foreknowledge. And they go round and round in those circles. But how does an omniscient, sovereign God, who knows everything, he knows who will be saved, who will not be saved, and how it's all going to turn out, how is it that he didn't ordain who would be saved and who would not be saved? Now, let me say this. Certainly, this is God's creation. We cannot deny that. This is God's creation. God, in his sovereignty, and we agree with the sovereignty, you can't overstate the sovereignty of God. You can just misapply it. But God, in his sovereignty, had the right and the authority to deal with man any way he chose. God could have chosen to save some and chosen who would not be saved. But I don't believe he did that. God could have chosen not to save anybody because nobody was worthy or is worthy of his salvation. But he chose to provide eternal life through the redeeming work of his Son and then offer it full and free to whosoever will put their faith in Jesus Christ. So God has worked it that way. Now let me come back to the decrees of God and the divine declarations of how God has chosen to do this. And with this, understand, foreknowledge does not demand predetermination. And see, that's one of their arguments, is foreknowledge means he had to predetermine. Let me illustrate why foreknowledge does not demand predetermining. Let's say I'm standing up on a rather high hill, and down in this long valley, there's a single set of railroad tracks that goes from one end to the other. And I'm standing there just admiring God's beauty and God's creation. And all of a sudden, I see an express train coming 90 miles an hour from this direction. And now I see another express train coming 90 miles an hour from this direction. Only one set of tracks. I knew that that's all that's down there is one set of tracks, and they are traveling at top speed. Out of my foreknowledge, I know they're going to crash, and it's going to be ugly. Because unless somebody warns them and stops them, it's going to be an ugly crash. But do you know what? Just because I foreknew what was going to happen doesn't mean that I predetermined that these trains had to crash. There's an illustration of God's foreknowledge versus predetermination with that. And so with salvation, I want you to see these decrees or these biblical declarations about salvation. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm sure somebody's going to raise the question, this is a pretty heavy subject for just getting into the Lord's Prayer here, the high priestly prayer. But you know, it has wide ramifications. Because there are people who have heard about election. And they'll walk away, and because of where their life is or what has happened in their life, they will walk away and believe that they are condemned as part of the unelect and they could never be saved, even if they wanted to. And this whole chapter is all about the redemptive work of Christ. From the Lord's part of how he is finishing the work, to the disciples' part who will become the ambassadors and the messenger and the early messengers of the gospel, to all of those who will believe beyond that point, And if you take it from a Calvinistic perspective, then there will be people that will say, well, because of where I'm at in my life today and what has happened in my life over the course of the journey, I must simply be condemned as the elect lost, and I could never be saved. God could never love me. And oh, what a tragedy, because we will learn that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. There is no sinner so far from the cross but what grace can reach him. There is no sinner that has gone to the depths of sin but what the grace of God can touch him. And we need to understand that. That it's not God's fault if somebody rejects it. It's their choice. So I want you to see in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of the elect should perish. Is that what it says? No. That any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Folks, something has to be false. Now, I know the Calvinist comes to this, and when they say not any should perish, he's only talking about the elect. Would you look at the context? Let the context speak for itself. Would you look at the context? Does the context say anything about the elect there? It does not. They say that he wishes that all should come to repentance, and they say, well, all doesn't always mean all. And they say, this is just that all the elect would come to repentance. And do you know when you start down the road of false doctrine, you have to start doctoring the words, because it doesn't work. Either the doctrine of Calvinism is a lie, or this verse is a lie. Because it says that God's not willing that any should perish. It doesn't talk, it doesn't delineate elect or non-elect. Not any. Every man, woman, and child. God declared that he cannot lie. And do you know what? I've even known theologians to lie. And so I'll trust the Word of God. I'll trust the Bible. Here's another one of the declarations. Turn to, if you would, Timothy. 1 Timothy. Chapter 2. It begins with exhorting us to pray for a host of people, kings, authorities, for a number of people. And then in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. This is telling us he did not shed his blood only for the elect, but it says, gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. That's a very bold declaration. You just take it for its simple truth. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, we read that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. Talking about for every person of humanity. You see, either God is lying about what Jesus did, or the theologians are lying about Calvinism. It can't be both ways. We have a God who cannot lie. The gospel is full of choice. John 1:12, but as many as received him, that puts the emphasis on the responsibility of the one that receives. But as soon as one would receive Christ as Savior, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. In Romans 10:13, one of many texts like this, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That whosoever puts the responsibility of the choice upon the individual. And if there is no choice about the matter, how come it is whosoever then? Things just don't go together. Our God is the author of freedom and choice. It is Satan who is the author of bondage and oppression and do not want you to make any good choice. God created Adam and Eve with the capacity and the responsibility to choose to obey or to disobey, along with the consequences. Likewise, God has given fallen man the capacity to believe or not, to obey or not, and each with consequences. I wish I had time, but maybe another day. Our founding fathers, they came to the Word of God and built a nation, a republic, a constitutional republic that limited government with very few responsibilities and said that we have the inalienable rights that were given by God, freedoms. That's building it after God's way. Freedoms, choices with consequences. So now we may go back to John 17. John 17. How do I explain the last part of that verse? And another statement is made similar down in verse 11. "But as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." For the Calvinists, they say that those are the unconditional elected. But let me tell you how I see it from a biblical perspective. God's gift to humanity was his only begotten Son. John 3:16 puts it very simple. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." All wrapped up in the simplicity of that word, the Son was God's gift to humanity for the opportunity to receive eternal life. When individuals recognize their sinful self and realize there's no way they can amend their relationship with God, but that they will have to spend an eternity in hell to pay their own penalty for sin, and they come to Jesus Christ through repentance and faith, we're washed by the blood of the Lamb. We're saved. Another aspect of the great work of Jesus Christ is then he takes our old rags of sin and throws them away and gives us a new robe. The prodigal son of the Old Testament is a great picture of that. He came home with his filthy rags and daddy gave him a new robe. And do you know what? We're given a new robe. It's the imputed righteousness. And it's through the redeeming work of Jesus Christ and the imputed righteousness, it is the Son that has made us accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1, 3 or 4, right in there. And in the following verse, it says it happens by the blood of Christ. And he has made us accepted by the Father. And so here we have, on one hand, the Father giving the world the Son for an opportunity of eternal life. And then those who are lost and without Christ, they come through repentance and faith, and they're washed in the blood. And the Lord puts a new robe on, and then he introduces them to the Father, and the Father says he's accepted. But now that I have him, I'm giving him back to you, given to the Son, and will eventually be the bride of Christ. What a wonderful thing that is here. But let me close with this. This is so important And I have dealt with this for fear that somebody will think, because of false doctrine that's out there and because of what may be in the past of their life, think that they could never be saved. That's a lie from Satan. That's a lie from Satan, because he does not want you to be saved. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And this whole chapter, and we'll come back into this sanctuary of the Lord's Prayer next week. But that's what it's about, is God's saving grace. We're here and we're going to close this service and this message. My friend, if you're here without eternal life through Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Christ died for you. He shed his blood for you. And it is possible, it is doable to be born again. The only barrier that stands between you and eternal life through Jesus Christ is for you to say no. That is the only barrier. And please understand, choices have consequences. The consequences of being born again and washed in the blood is you get a new start in life. Old things pass away, and behold, all things become new. And he has gone to prepare a place. And he will come and take us to be with him. But if the choice says, no, I reject, and make whatever excuse you want to make, it's just you can't blame God for the excuse. But you can make whatever excuse you want. The end result is you remain lost. And the consequence is that when this life is over and you stand before the great white throne judgment, and even when this life is over, immediately you will go to an eternal hell where the worm dieth not, where there is weeping and gnashing. You see, this is how God judges sin. Somebody may say an eternal hell is too severe, but do you know God gives you the opportunity to have a pardon? And so to spend an eternity there is by choice. I was reading about somebody trying to explain or describe this. And can you begin to fathom this? Creation is about 6,000 years. It's been 6,000 plus or minus years since God created all things. And those who died without Christ, without faith, nearly 6,000 years ago, have been spending all this time in hell. And they've not yet paid the sin debt. And they can spend another 50,000 years and the sin debt will not be paid. But do you know what? When Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again, the sin debt could be fully paid. And the distinguishing difference comes down to your choice. And you have a choice.